Well, this morning we jump back into Romans. We were in the Romans of the Old Testament last week, in the book of Deuteronomy, and today we're back in Paul's epistle to the Romans for our third sermon in this first part of our study through Romans. And so before we turn there, I'd like to introduce you to someone. I think I'm going too far. Clark, can you put up? Thank you. Let me introduce you to God. And just so you know, that small g is intentional. So those of you who are grammarians, please don't send me a text while I'm preaching. That's on purpose. So let me introduce you to God. It's my observation that there is an error running loose among Christians today. And this error has to do with God. For some Christians, God is sentimentalized as a kindly, old, loving grandfather. They would say that the best thing about God is that he doesn't judge me ever for anything, because he is very understanding of the fact that we all make mistakes. I make mistakes. You make mistakes. We all make mistakes. Of course, no one is perfect. God knows that I would like to be more loving and more patient and more selfless, but God is realistic. And so God is love, and love is never judging. Love is only forgiving, and so it's God's job to forgive. And so that brings me to the question of the morning, which is this. Can you give me my sermon title slide, please? Can anyone plead ignorance on the day of judgment? Can anyone plead ignorance on the day of judgment? So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. We're going to look at just a short couple of paragraphs. Romans 1, starting with verse 18, going down to verse 23. It's page 782 of the Pew Bibles, page 782, Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. And the question of the morning is, can anyone plead ignorance on the day of judgment? Through the efforts of thousands of missionaries over the years, and our church has had a long storied history of generosity in supporting missionaries, in sending missionaries from our church. But through the efforts of thousands of missionaries over the years, there are now Christians literally in every country of the world. But there are some linguistic barriers and some cultural barriers that still separate thousands of people groups worldwide from full access to the name of Jesus and a clear presentation of the gospel message, as we saw in our last Roman sermon in Romans 1, 16 and 17. So a people group, don't think nation, think people group. A people group is a large ethnic or sociological grouping of individuals who perceive themselves to have a common affinity for one another. And so a people group is not a country. There are countries, and then there are people groups, which are subsets of any given country. So, for example, the nation of Nigeria, the country of Nigeria is one political country, but the country of Nigeria has 520 different people groups. In fact, there are almost or over 17,000 people groups worldwide. And so consider these statistics with me. Over 43% of the world's secular or world's people groups have no indigenous community of believing Christians able to evangelize the rest of the group. So out of all the people groups in the world, only 43% have enough believing Christians within them to evangelize them. And then this stat, the next one. Over 41% of the world's population live within these over 7,200 people groups that have not been reached yet. And just as one side of the earth at all times is always turned away from the sun's rays, as the other side of the world is right now. So 41% of the world's population right now, as we're here together in corporate worship, 41% of the world's peoples remain in spiritual darkness. Now, as I was doing research along these lines, I stumbled across an interesting aside that is just noteworthy to me. Did you know that out of every dollar of Christian resources that we spend as Christians, less than one penny is directed to unreached people? Most of our resources go to reaching people groups that have already been reached. One of Mark Schwier's passions, who serves on our staff as our Director of Global Outreach, is to focus on unreached people groups and to make that a priority of our missionary enterprises here as a church family. So the question is, can these unreached people groups out there somewhere in the world, or can your neighbor, or can your classmate, or can your boss, or can your sister plead ignorance on the day of judgment? It's awesome enough to ask the question, but to answer no to that question is considered by some people as an insult to the very loving nature of God. Yet that is exactly how the Bible answers the question. No one will be able to plead ignorance on the day of judgment. You know now where my sermon is going, but I'm going to ask you to stick with me and not check out on me. And I want you to have the courage to listen to what I unpack from the Word of God, from Romans chapter 1, and to listen with openness. And so, to begin with, I'm going to read the Apostle Paul's answer to the question of the day. Can anyone plead ignorance on the day of judgment? You already know the answer is no, but I want to show you the case that he makes for that answer. I'm going to begin reading with verse 16 because it sets the context and reminds us of where we left off 2 weeks ago. So Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that the people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. So in your Bibles, you see that Paul begins here in verse 18 by defending the answer that no one can plead ignorance on the day of judgment. Everyone is spiritually lost, whether civilized, according to our definition of civilized, or not, whether reached or unreached, everyone is spiritually lost. But then, let me highlight for you what transpires from this point through the end of chapter 3 of Romans. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, and if you'd like to flip there, and I'll just give you the highlights. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is going to tell us that a morally good person, the best of the good people, a morally good person is also spiritually lost if she has not believed the gospel. And then beginning in chapter 2, verse 17 in your Bibles, Paul will tell us that being very religious is not enough. You can be the most religious person around, but Paul says it's not enough just to be good and religious. And then in the section that begins with chapter 3, verse 9. Paul takes and summarizes as emphatically as possible this step-by-step indictment on humanity with the words in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, "There is none righteous, not even one." In other words, the entire world is sinful, and every man and woman and boy and girl on earth has fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 tells us. We all fall short of God's standards, and we stand condemned before God as a people because of our willful sin. Now, once we get these hideous facts, and they are hideous, firmly planted in our minds, then and only then will we be capable of understanding and fully appreciating the wonderful grace of God. And so, the Bible contains both bad news and good news. The bad news is something about you and me and sin. And the good news is something about God and His gospel and grace. The bad news begins today in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, and it continues through most of chapter 3. In fact, it'll take us a total of 5 sermons to unpack this bad news. It's so bad. By the time we finish Romans chapter 3, verse 20, I'm confident that we will all clearly understand our true condition as human beings, and then, Lord willing, on June 22nd, we will leave this great section on universal sin and guilt, and I will declare to you on that Sunday God's all-sufficient remedy for our sin as disclosed in the most important paragraph in all the Bible, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. So this is a journey. Paul is unpacking this step by step, week by week as we go through it. And so even if you're here today, you're not hearing all that he has to say on this great biblical theme. The wrath of God rests on everyone. And Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is a setup for us to revel in God's gift of his Son. And I must admit, I'll be preaching bad news until Father's Day, but it doesn't mean that it'll be boring or unprofitable, or even depressing. In fact, I think we ought to be as interested in the topic of sin as we are interested in our physician's diagnosis of a disease from which we may be suffering. Few of any of us would go to one of our docs in the church. I'll just pick one of the Dr. Woodsons and say, "Hey, Dr. Woodson, treat me. I don't care what's causing my symptoms, whether it's a cold or whether it's cancer, whether it's a sinus headache or a brain tumor, just treat me, doc. Write me a prescription. Treat me." Neither should we say, let's jump to the end of Romans chapter 3 and see what God's remedy is for our sin problem. Doesn't matter what caused it. Let's just find out the solution. So, hence our journey. Some of you may not have heard anything else I've said since after I read the first 4 words of Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. First 4 words, the wrath of God. Modern Christians frequently avoid the subject of the wrath of God. Why is that? Because wrath does not go down like frozen yogurt. Goes down more like barbed wire or fish bones. The spin doctors, the person who makes a living putting his finger to the wind of public opinion and deciding how to package the facts of the gospel to make them sound appealing to modern audiences, advises preachers like me that people much prefer to speak of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness, and God's patience. And so they would say to me, don't ever preach on God's wrath. There are more references in the Bible to the anger, to the fury, to the wrath of God than there are references to God's love and God's tenderness. For example, I'd like to project these words from the prophet Nahum, Nahum chapter 1. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, for which I am so thankful, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And then Nahum the prophet continues in the next section in Nahum chapter 1. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. We literally saw the hills melting away last week. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The wrath of God is mentioned over 600 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it helps us to understand what something means by first thinking about what it does not mean. So wrath is not God's arbitrary, capricious anger. It is not God's lost temper over broken rules. It's not God flying off the handle over the slightest provocation. It's not those things. Wrath is God's righteous antagonism toward all that is unholy. It is God's outrage when he looks at the world today. It is God's deep-seated anger against sin. It is God's determined, active opposition to all sin. It is simply God's intense hate of all sin. That's what God's wrath is. When Paul writes in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. Many people don't understand God's wrath because they confuse God's wrath with the wrath of humans, and they're two completely, completely different things. The two have very little in common. A human anger is usually driven by a blocked goal of some kind. We get ticked off because we don't get something that we want. So we want people to drive a certain way on the freeway, and we get ticked off when they don't. Would anyone like to confess and raise their hands now? I'm not the only one? Okay, thank you for joining me, Adam. That's human wrath. We want a professor to grade a certain way when she grades the final. And she says, I don't curve. The grade is what the grade is. We might get ticked off with her. We might have a lovely neighbor in the neighborhood who we would like to see take better care of his or her property, and they don't, and so we get ticked off. God doesn't get angry because God doesn't get his way. God gets angry because of our disobedience, and our disobedience always leads to our self-destruction. And so it begs a question, what kind of earthly father sits by and watches his child hurt himself? What kind of God would do the same? God feels wrath and expresses it when it would be wrong for him not to do so. And furthermore, his wrath always fits the crime. And so Paul writes in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Now about now I can hear some objections. I've heard these face-to-face in conversations with people over the years. I thought that God was a God of love. And so how can he be a God of love and a God of wrath, as Paul says here in Romans chapter 1? Now let me say a word about God's love and God's wrath. God's nature is love. God's nature is love. God is love, but God is not wrath. God responds in wrath to the rebellion against him, but God treats me with love because of who he is. God is love. Love is at God's very core of who he is. At his very core, God is love. In fact, The Apostle John writes it this way in 1 John 4:8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If God did not love, God would not be wrathful. Let me say that again. If God did not love, God would not be wrathful. God responds to me in wrath due to my sin, and if there's no sin, there's no wrath, and if there's no sin, there's no judgment. God doesn't love you because you're so lovable, and you're so cute, and you're so intelligent, although you're all those things, and you're so faithful, and you're so patient, and you're so kind, and you're so nice, you never honk anyone on the freeway. God loves you because God is love. If God expresses wrath toward us, it's not because he is wrath, but it's because we are guilty and irreverent and unloving and sinful and rebellious. God's wrath is the reaction of a holy God to all that dishonors him, to all that rebels against him, and to all that calls him into question. Because God is holy and because God is loving, he has to express wrath at sin. And so God's love and God's wrath, they both rush through the pages of the Bible, both his love and his wrath, and then they have a collision at the cross, when they crash together at the cross of Jesus Christ, when God sends his own son to die and to take my place on the cross and pay the price for my sin. And so I cannot diminish or distort or dilute or minimize the wrath of God, because without the wrath of God, the cross of Jesus Christ is vacated of its power. The same God stands in wrath, stands in love at the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross, God absorbed all of his own wrath onto himself. That's why Jesus, as he hung there, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the cross, God didn't demand our blood and our sacrificial atonement as a payment for our sins on the cross. He gave his own blood as a substitutionary sacrificial atonement and payment for sin. God is not out to give us what we deserve. God is out to give us what no one of us deserves. At the cross, God's love met God's wrath. And that is the gospel. And so the question for all of us is, will we believe it? Will we receive it? If God looked at our world today, if God read today's San Diego Union Tribune newspaper, which I quickly read this morning, if God watched today's news on television and liked it, or if he were just indifferent toward it, could we respect a God like that? Much less worship a God like that? So now, having explained what Paul means when he writes about the wrath of God, I want to refocus our attention on our text for today. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. This passage just simply divides into two main parts. Part 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. What we'll see there is that God has disclosed himself to every human being. He's disclosed himself to every human being. God has spoken to every person. God has communicated to everyone. In other words, all people know God, and so can anyone plead ignorance on the day of judgment? And the answer is no. Second part, verses 21, 22, and 23. Spiritually blind people ignore the one true God, and they make their own personal gods. Everyone must worship something or someone. And so spiritually sightless people snub God, and they turn away from God, and they turn to idolatry. And so can anyone plead ignorance on the day of judgment? The answer is no. Verse 18 says that God reveals this wrath, that it's being revealed from heaven. The sense here is one of constant disclosure of our lack of righteousness. This disclosure from heaven, though, is met by resistance. Why is that? Because we often see the sins of others, but we suffer from blindness to our own sins. Isn't it easy for us to call balls and strikes on other people, but we can't call them on ourselves? It's just the nature of our depravity. The truth of verse 18 is a general truth open to all people. And the truth is this: we are by nature godless, wicked people. And when that truth corners us, we dodge it, we distort it, we evade it, we rationalize it away, we suppress it, we even lie about it because we don't like it. And so we shift the blame for our wickedness and we blame someone else or something else. We blame our parents. We blame our DNA. You know, Dad, it's these genes of yours that are causing this problem. We blame the devil. The devil made us do it. Sometimes we even blame God. God created me this way. When we do that, Paul says here in Romans 1, we suppress the truth. We hold back the truth. A person who hinders the truth does not like the truth, so he or she does everything he or she can to oppose the truth. This is why by nature, apart from the work of the grace of God in my life, that's why I'm like this. I need God's grace at work in my life. So what's the truth that we suppress? Verse 19 and 20 answers it for us. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So what is the truth that we suppress? What is the truth of the people who were born in the parched deserts of Africa and the tropical jungles of Brazil and the smelly, stinking slums of Calcutta suppress? What is it that they suppress? What is the truth that billions of people all around the world this morning suppress? Perhaps even some of you in this room, what is it that is suppressed? Let me state it for you succinctly. There is a God. There is no God but God. He is the creator of all things, and so he is not a God. He is the God. He is powerful. He is more powerful than all else because he made all else out of nothing. And he is eternal because God has no beginning. He has no succession of moments in his own being. The universe is God-centered. It comes from him and it exists for a display of his glory. The Bible's view of all people is predicated upon the fact that we are not ignorant but knowledgeable about the one true God. The knowledge we have comes from the Bible, not from the Bible, but from our own consciences and from nature. And that's what Paul writes about here. The knowledge is a sufficient disclosure of God so as to render us, as verse 20 says, without excuse. The problem is not that God has not spoken, but that we haven't listened. And the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is that humans are not open to the evidence. God's fingerprints are all over the universe. I want you to watch this with me.
Since humans first ventured into space, some of the greatest gifts of exploration have been the new views of our home. Who can forget the iconic Earthrise images of the Apollo era? And now, from the International Space Station, we have these spectacular vistas. The blue marble is finally revealing its secrets. It's a planet alive with activity and constant change. Its surface transformed by humans, yet still ruled by powerful natural forces that we are only beginning to understand.
It's just spectacular when you view it from space. It's teeming with diversity, with beauty, amazing colors, you know, the blues and the greens and the whites.
You see the world as one huge system, all linked through the atmosphere and the oceans, rolling its way around the sun.
So what is it that shapes Earth's dynamic face? What are the essential ingredients, and how do they combine to generate and sustain all life? How do the natural forces that surround us work together to create an engine powerful enough to nourish and drive life forward in all its diversity. Our best hope for answers may come from above. Orbiting over our heads are 120 satellites keeping watch from space. Most operate at altitudes ranging from a few hundred miles above the surface of the planet to as high as 25,000 miles. Each one of these Earth-observing satellites reveals a different piece of the puzzle. Each carries an array of exquisitely sensitive detectors designed to reveal what would otherwise be hidden from our view.
Creation discloses constant evidence of God's existence. The human heart can know God through the handiwork of nature. In fact, that great theologian, Pearl Bailey, actress and singer, she said, people see God every day, they just don't recognize him. There are two kinds of revelation from God. There's what we call natural revelation, in which God has revealed himself in creation or the natural order of things. This has to do with nature. This is sometimes also called general revelation because of both its audience, general audience, and its content. All people receive God's revelation from nature. And then the second kind of revelation from God is special revelation. God has revealed himself in the Bible, which many of you hold in your hands, and all people receive God's revelation in nature, but not all have read the Bible, which is special revelation, and not all have been exposed to the teaching of the Bible. And so Paul says that God has disclosed himself to every human being. God has spoken to every person. God has unmasked and uncovered and unveiled himself to 7.2 billion people, all of them around the world. In fact, one pastor has written that creation is God's first missionary. Natural revelation is the essential prerequisite to special revelation. And any person who is an unbeliever in Jesus Christ who responds to the revelation of God in nature and in their conscience, God will take the necessary steps to give him or her further revelation and bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them whereby they might believe. So can anyone plead ignorance on the day of judgment? Nope. There are two reasons why. First, God has disclosed himself to every human being. And secondly, spiritually blind people ignore the one true God and they make their own personal gods. You can see this in verses 21, beginning of verse 21. What we see beginning of verse 21 is man beginning a descent down a sin-slick staircase to destruction. All men and women, all young people in the world know God. Verse 21 says, they knew God. There is a profound and common ground about every single person that you'll ever meet, wherever you meet that person. They may say with their mouths they don't know God, but the Apostle Paul here says in their hearts, deep in their hearts, they know that there is a God. Yet despite that, they continue down this path of dishonoring God and not giving thanks to God. So to move down the stairs of dishonoring God and not giving thanks to God requires little effort. In fact, it takes no effort to do that. Failure to glorify God, which means a failure to honor God and make much of him, and a failure to thank God and offer praise to him causes a person's mind to puff up with pride and arrogance and for their soul to shrink and shrivel into darkness. And so pretending to be wise, Paul says, the spiritually blind become fools. Fully confident of his or her own capabilities, like some puffed up toad, the spiritually blind person jumps down the stairway of destruction. And so they exchange the living God for some cheap figurine that you might buy at a San Diego swap meet or some roadside stand in Texas or someplace. Some flitting bird, some a four-footed beast, some creepy crawler, Paul says. The sovereign wonder of God is depicted by something that is created instead of being reflecting its glory as the creator. And so God wants us to do two things as a way of life, and you can see them in your Bibles. First thing, he wants us to glorify or honor him. The second thing, he wants us to give him thanks. And so that begs a question. How and how often will you spend time this week just simply focusing on honoring and glorifying God and spend time giving him thanks? It's a great strategy for fighting idolatry. The idols that are fashioned by these people are not their groping for God, but evidence of a rebellion against God. Consider this spirit of rebellion as expressed by a British writer named Michael Prose. He says, quote, "Worship is an aspect of religion that I always found difficult to understand for reasons unknowable to us. God decided to create something other than himself. Why should he expect us to worship him? We didn't ask to be created," end quote. And so he's mad about it. Because why God make me? I don't want to have to worship God. The reason God seeks our praise and our honor and our worship is not because he won't be complete until he gets it. He is seeking our praise and our worship and our honor because we won't be complete until we give it to him. This is not arrogance on God's part. This is love. As I've told you many times, idols can take many shapes and forms, but one of the most prominent idols that we worship is ourselves. And by that, I'm not saying that we stand in the mirror and we sing "How Great Thou Art" as we shave. But instead, we live for ourselves. We've embraced the U.S. American notion that each of us is responsible for our own happiness. And too many of us say that life should revolve around me and meeting my needs and my rights and things that matter to me and my choices and my happiness. And Paul's point here is clear. No one can plead ignorance on the day of judgment, even if you worship yourself. God has disclosed himself to all 7.2 billion human beings, but the spiritually blind have ignored this revelation of the one true God, and so they've made their own personal gods, many times starting with themselves. So no one can plead ignorance on Judgment Day because no one is innocent and no one is ignorant. Everyone is without excuse because we have all received the revelation of God in nature, but yet we make our own personal gods. But many have also heard the good news of Jesus and have surrendered to his kingship in their lives. So as you think about this brief paragraph from the Apostle Paul, there are four ways you can respond to this sermon. First response, you can believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." You can escape the wrath of God by believing in his Son today, right now. The second you do that, Jesus says in John 3, you will have eternal life. Response number one, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation if you've not done that. There's a second way you can respond to this sermon. You can weep over the spiritually lost people of San Diego. Jesus does this over the city of Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, where Luke, who was a medical doctor, writes to us that when Jesus came close to the city of Jerusalem, he looked at the city of Jerusalem in a distance, and he wept over it. So I have a homework assignment for you. Find a place where you can see a portion of the city of San Diego from up high. You might want to hike up Coles Mountain and do it up there. You may want to drive up to Mount Soledad. You might want to go find a hill somewhere, go up in an elevator in a skyscraper, figure out some way to do it. And look out over a portion of our city of San Diego and ask God to break your heart for the lost people of San Diego who are under his wrath because they have not believed
on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Ask Him to fill your heart with compassion for them and to break your heart for them, just as the heart of Jesus was broken when He came to the city of Jerusalem and He wept over it. So believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Weep and pray over the spiritually lost people of San Diego. Thirdly, respond by glorifying God with your life this week, seeking to honor Him as you live life every day of your lives. That's what the Apostle Paul says is a way to mitigate against the forces of idolatry. And then fourth and finally, will you respond by thanking God for your life this week? The beauty of offering praise and thanks to God is it reminds us that we are not self-made people, that the very breath that we're breathing right now is a kind gift from God's hand, that all that we have, that all that we are, that all that we enjoy, that the gift of life itself is a gift from God's hand. And so will you respond by thanking God over and over and over this week for His goodness to you in your life? We don't have to wait till Thanksgiving Day to do that. We can do it this week.